Good afternoon. If you would, open your Bibles again to Mark 15. Mark 15. And continue our study of the book of Mark, and more specifically, things concerning the cross in our recent meetings together. The Lord willing, we may do a little bit more on Wednesday. But today we want to continue along near the time of the cross. We've looked the last previous two times at the cross during the hours before, during, and after the 3 hours of darkness. And of course, within that study, we've considered the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. We move today, this evening, we move to the following aspects of his time on the cross after his death. We want to look at some unique actions, some unique happenings while on the cross after he died. And so for this, we return to Mark 15 and we pick up at verse 38. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. So as we have pressed on in chapter 15 and the associated passages in the other Gospels, we've had to take a slower pace. So there's so much to consider. I was thinking about it this weekend. Typically, as we've been going through Mark, we would take one or two, maybe three messages in a chapter, but it's more along the line of probably about 10 in chapter 15. And there's so much to meditate on when you think about the Lord Jesus and his death. And so what we have before us, as we follow after those hours on the cross and the seven sayings from the Lord Jesus, here in verse 38, it's paralleled in Matthew 27, 51, and Luke 23, 45, it speaks of the veil of the temple that was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. So we ask a few questions, familiar things to each of us, I'm sure, but things to ponder. What is this veil, for one? We think of the veil, the curtain, all the way back in the days of the tabernacle. We begin studying the veil. We think about, of course, following that, we think of the temple, Solomon's day. We think of how that's recorded in Kings 6 and 2 Chronicles 3 and such as that. Then moving on, we find how after 70 years of captivity, we find the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra's day. And then there's that to study about the millennial temple in Ezekiel 40 and those following chapters. So we think of the temple, we think of the veil that was there, and we think more particular about what was behind the veil. We think of the mercy seat, and the Ark of the Covenant, and those two cherubim upon the top, and how this would speak so clearly about what the Lord had said in his instruction of how they would approach a holy and righteous God. So when we think of this veil, for example, over in 2 Chronicles, it tells us in chapter 3 and in verse 14, a little description of this veil. Bringing that to bear here. We see in 3:14 of 2 Chronicles, and he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen and wrought cherubims thereon. Now here we're reading about with Solomon's temple. And so we notice here this veil with the four colors. We don't want to get too far off into a study of the tabernacle and such, as rich as that is. We want to stay focused to things pertaining with the cross. But when we look at the tabernacle and the articles of furniture and the courtyard and the curtains, the veil, what have you, all aspects speak of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just so detailed. We think of the different materials, the four aspects, the four colors of the material. Just in passing, one of the things that we can ponder is aspects of the Lord Jesus. As you think about the crimson, you think of the purple, the blue, the fine linen. Purple, often we think of royalty of the Lord Jesus, such as the book of Matthew. We think of blue, we think of heavenly. Perhaps we think of the deity of the Lord Jesus in the book of John. The crimson, we think of the servant, the one that came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. And we think of the fine twined linen. We think of perhaps Luke, and as we think of him as that perfect man, the pure, perfect man. And so all kinds of things we think of and study on, each of the different articles of furniture would speak of the Lord Jesus in a unique way, in his person and his work. But we want to focus specifically on this veil, and what we find here is it is rent in the temple from top to bottom. If you want to turn for a few moments in Leviticus, please, we ask our next question: what did the veil represent? So as we go to Numbers 16, please. Numbers 16. And we find a familiar passage here, Leviticus 16, I may have misspoke, Leviticus 16. As we think of the holidays of Israel, which is over in chapter 23, more specifically, the Feast of Jehovah, we find one of those, the sixth one, the Day of Atonement, spoken in more detail here in chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. We think about how only on that Day of Atonement, once a year, how the high priest would be able to go in behind the veil, as it were, with blood, as it were, as Hebrews would look back and describe these things, how he would go in for not only for his own sin, but the sins of the people to make atonement on the Day of Atonement. But yet, when we think of how the wonderful picture and type points us to the Lord Jesus, our great high priest. He himself, of course, paid for our sins. He himself had no sin. And yet we think back historically to the Day of Atonement, and we read in verse 2, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." Instead of saying, come, we think of the scripture and the invitation of the scripture and when it comes to salvation and these great calls to come, here we have a warning. Speak to Aaron thy brother that he come not at all times into the holy place. This veil would speak of the separation between a holy, righteous God and his creation, man. Also, in chapter 21, we see, just to kind of associate with that, some descriptions at the end of 21. We notice it's talking about blemishes and such as this. Verse 23, "Only he shall not go in unto the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, for he that he profane not my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord, for I the Lord do sanctify them." So we see different things sprinkled through the book of Leviticus and such about the caution and the warning about approaching a holy and righteous God, that they do not come at all times, that they die not. So we ask that question: what does it represent? We think of this veil. Also, may we ask, what did the rending of this veil, when we now move fast forward to the cross of Calvary, what's the significance of the veil being rent in twain? I want to think about three aspects in particular. We think of a change of dispensation, a change of covenant, and a change of access. I'm sure there's more that could be carried out and thought through, but these are three aspects we could think on a little bit in a few moments. So when we think of this veil being rent in twain, perhaps when we read the statement, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, the word temple stands out. For when we think of the temple, we think of the Old Testament economy. We think of things pertaining to the law. And yet here's the Lord Jesus have just said, it is finished. He had completed, as we considered some this morning, that work of redemption. This one, the Lord Jesus, had come and completed the law, fulfilled the law. This one, the Lord Jesus, was the only man born of a woman to ever walk this earth in perfection and able to keep the law. And so we see this one, as he said, that he, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. He completed the work of redemption. And in a sense, it's ushering in a change from the law to what soonly would come about at Pentecost, a new dispensation, the church age, the age of grace. And so we think of this word temple. It brings to bear a reminder of that Old Testament dispensation of the law and all that entail that. And yet with this one, the Lord Jesus, he would bring in and usher in a change in that sense. He would bring in this dispensation of grace. No longer bound by the law, but by grace in and through the Lord Jesus. Also, we see a change in covenant in the sense. We have the first covenant. We think of Hebrews again, would speak much about these things and about how what we have in the Lord Jesus through his precious innocent blood. We have, as it were, this one, Christ alone completed the work of redemption. When we read that statement again from the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now we think about from top to bottom. Here we see something that was from God. From top to bottom. Man couldn't just go up anyway and grab hold. The priest wouldn't be able to just grab hold and rent that in twain. But even at that, it was from top to bottom, God's doing. So when we think of a change of covenant, we think of the New Testament in his blood. No longer was there the need to bring the bulls and the goats and the blood of animals. We go over to Hebrews and remind ourselves of this in Hebrews chapter 9. So we think of the book of Hebrews. This speaks of how Christ, in comparison to the Old Testament economy, how he is so much better. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses and Joshua. In him is a better priesthood, better than the Aaronic priesthood. And in him is a better covenant. In him is a better sacrifice. And so we read time and again, as was read even this morning, as we remember the Lord in this portion, about how he himself alone, once, and Hebrews emphasizes in this section, once did he die for our sins. So for example, in Hebrews 9, we read there in verse, the beginning introduces things concerning the Old Testament tabernacle, makes mention of the sanctuary and the veil and such as this. But we pick up in verse 6. Now when these things which were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure or a parable, a picture for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them unto the time of reformation. Verse 11, but Christ, being come in a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And it continues on, speaking of in the Lord Jesus, we have this new covenant, this New Testament. This one Christ has brought this change of covenant. No longer the need to bring the blood of bulls and goats. Yes, it's God's doing. Rent and twain from top to bottom, the Lord Jesus Christ did the Father's perfect will. And so we see a new dispensation being ushered in. We see this New Testament, the new covenant, as it were. But we also have a change of access. Notice while we're still in Hebrews, it's through Christ alone this has been done. When we read that statement in Mark, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Think of the term rent. Something opened up. Now there has been opened to us access through Christ alone. Back in Hebrews, a page or two, chapter 6, we read about this one, the Lord Jesus, as the one who is the great high priest. This is in the section that speaks of how, after the order of Melchizedek, we see this one, the Lord Jesus, as our high priest. We read in the latter verses of chapter 6, speaking of these two immutable things, these two unchangeable things, by a promise and by an oath. It says in verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Yes, not after the order of Aaron. Those priests sinned and they died not to rise again. And yet the Lord Jesus has risen, has shown the Father's acceptance of his perfect death, the sinless one, the Lord Jesus. After the order of Melchizedek, we have a priest forever, an eternal priesthood. And thus, there's access for you and I that know the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, in chapter 10, speaks of this access and how we have the opportunity and the freedom to come boldly into his presence. Not like what we saw in Leviticus. Make sure that Aaron, thy brother, knows you can't go in at all times behind the veil, lest you die. But now, through the Lord Jesus, Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Yes, now it's no longer outside, but we now have access through the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think of this veil, this remarkable event, you see, our study this evening is thinking about unique things that happened upon his death. We find the rending of the veil. It showed how Christ, who had completed the law, was victorious. The veil represented the barrier between man and God, and yet only the high priest could enter in once a year at that Old Testament economy. Yet now, in Christ, we have access. Christ is our great high priest. He's our mediator. He's our intercessor. He's our advocate. Let's go back, if we could, now to our main text of Mark 15. And we find other unique things that happen upon his death. As he would say, "It is finished." And yes, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Also, as we read, and actually more so from Mark, we would see the parallel passage in Matthew, where there the term earthquake is brought before us. Let's think about that for a few moments. There was an earthquake in Matthew 27, paralleling with the portion in Mark. But there it tells us in verse 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." That's verse 51. You know, when we think of an earthquake, we think of unique things, times in Bible history when there was earthquakes. There's several references in going through the Old Testament books, but some more prominent ones, as we move on into the New Testament, not far after this, across the page in chapter 28, we'll see there also in the time of the resurrection. It would tell us in 28:2 of Matthew, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." So upon the impending resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we see an earthquake. We see later on in the church age, in Acts chapter 16, you see there in Philippi, there in one of the missionary journeys of Paul, as he was witnessing to those at Philippi, and yet we see that great earthquake, and the Philippian jailer, had that opportunity to say, "What must I do to be saved?" And he saw the testimony of those that were speaking for the Lord Jesus. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Earthquake happened there in Philippi. And then we move forward a little bit. We see the time of tribulation. There's much. Brother's been studying with us on some Wednesday nights in Revelation. You see in chapter 6, again in chapter 8, around the section been on recently, we see mentions of earthquakes in those two chapters. And yet we see, moving on past that time of the great tribulation, you move to the Lord's second coming. And there, which would parallel with around chapter 19 of Revelation, but you see it back in Zechariah, where it speaks of these things, talking about how the Lord will put his feet upon the mount, and it will cleave, as it were, and we think of a great earthquake, kind of paralleling with Matthew 24, with the Olivet Discourse, when it speaks of these things, talking about the Lord Jesus coming back in power and great glory. The one who came in humility, as we've been seeing in the study of Mark, he came in humility to die. And yet he'll come back in power one day, in his second coming, power and great glory. And we see the earth cleaving apart. And so we find an earthquake here as the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Staying in our text of Mark, we see yet another interesting thing that happened upon his death, and that is the statement of the centurion. This is also found in our text of Matthew we were in. It's also there in Luke 23. But in 15 of Mark, verse 39. And when the centurion, who stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Similar to what would be seen if you read the text in Matthew. But in Luke 23, it's said this way. He glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. And it makes me think of other times when people noticed the uniqueness of this one willing to die on the cross. Even Pilate had the statement, I find no fault in him. There was the thief on one side of the cross. This man has done nothing amiss. So along with this one, this centurion acknowledging the uniqueness of this one, the Lord Jesus, on the cross of Calvary. Now with that, we have one more thing I want to consider of these unique things at his death. For this, we'll have to go back to Matthew, if you would. Matthew 27. We find kind of a unique, in the sense that it's isolated. We don't see this paralleled other places clearly spoken of. In fact, I was, I believe it may have been on the way home from Bible school, and we were just discussing things with the twins and talking about things that we were studying and what have you. And so just talking along the way about the cross, and I said, well, let me tell you about this. And I referred to this we're about to read, and they're like, you know, whoa, wait a minute, I've never heard that before. Notice what was said in Matthew 27:51, following in verse 52, after it mentions the earthquake and the veil being rent. 52 says, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. That's remarkable to think about this. As we see part of this portion here fast forwards and speaks about what happens upon the resurrection. But here you have the earthquake and you have the veil being rent in twain, and graves opened, bodies of the saints which slept arose, they came out of the graves upon the resurrection. So we don't know exactly by name which ones arose. We don't know, you know, were some of them were recently passed or some of these were way back in the Old Testament, what have you. But what if some, I mean, who saw them? What a testimony. If some of them were, and again, this is just thinking, I don't know. But if they were recognized by any, some descendant or relative or whatever, what a remarkable testimony of the power of the Lord Jesus in his redemptive work on the cross of Calvary. The one, no man took his life, he laid down his life. He cried out with a loud voice. And then, earthquake. Temple veil was rent in twain. The graves opened. And upon the resurrection, there were ones moving about. Appeared unto many. You know, I think of what the passage in a couple of the epistles. It talks about the Lord Jesus, Colossians 1 and in Corinthians 15, about he being the first fruits of resurrection, the leader of resurrection. So upon his resurrection, it's interesting to see this note of some of the saints which slept arose. So with that, we want to just stay here in Matthew for a moment. While we're here, we'll just drop down a few verses. This is paralleling what is in Mark. But we see here in 27 verse 55 now, and many women were beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and of Joseph, and mother of Zebedee's children. So we find here, again, what is seen also in Luke 23. I want to turn there and note the reading 23 of Luke is a little different. Luke 23. We see the women's watch and the acknowledgement of ones and their faithfulness and ones that had been around him for some time. So in Luke 23, just note this before we depart this evening. By the way, Lord willing, I hope to address some of the things concerning his burial, perhaps on a little devotion for Wednesday. We'll try to move on a little bit further with that. But here in Luke 23:48, after the statement of the centurion, certainly this was a righteous man, and all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. To me, that's just a flow about how that is said in those verses there that's just worth thinking about. Talking about those that had acquaintance with him and those that had love for him, but they stood afar off. In a way, we think about this was a work, as earlier when he was in the garden, he had a cup to drink that no one could drink but him. So in a sense, they could view from afar off. They could mourn, they could love him, they could worship him, but only the Lord Jesus could do that work. And so there they were from afar off, beholding these things. So as we come together and we study these things and we are refreshed and reminded of these things on the cross, it moves our hearts to worship and appreciation as we think of what he accomplished there. Remembering all the more, as Hebrews would say time and again, he alone died for our sins. And we can view that from afar. And yet, because of what he has done, he's brought us near. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus again tonight. We thank you for all that he means to us. Father, as we can say we love you, Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you've done on that cross and how you live for us even today, because we know you've risen and you've ascended on high. So, Father, again, we come with grateful hearts concerning your dear Son. Father, we pray as we continue to study these things that you might encourage our hearts and remind us of things that we need to consider and meditate on. And, Father, we again take the time to go before you, Father, through that one who is our great high priest, the one who tells us to come in time of need to the throne of grace. And we think about the many on the prayer list that's before us. We think of those with physical needs, those with particular spiritual needs. We just pray that you would accomplish your will in each of the lives of the ones on our prayer list, both those that are your children, Father, and we think particularly of those that are lost in that constant prayer of salvation for those that have yet to bow the knee in salvation to thee. So we just pray for those, our loved ones and those that we know that are unsaved. We just pray that you convict their hearts of their need of Christ. We again think of those that heard the word this past week, Father, at Bible school. We once again thank you for the opportunity. We thank you for the word that went forth. And we pray for not only the children, but their families. We think of some of the adults that came and heard things concerning the Lord Jesus. So we do pray for each family, each home that was represented at Bible school. We just give you thanks, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.